Welcome to the Restoration Church Podcast. To learn more about our church, give, share a prayer request, or access our weekly worship guide, visit us at www.restorationlex.com/this week.
Hannah mentioned today is the first Sunday of Lent. If you've never been a part of Lent, it's the season where we focus our attention on the cross, and it's through intentional fasting and reflection and repentance that we give our attention in that way. And it's part of this greater story of Jesus that we inhabit in the church calendar, that we organize our lives around, organize our days as sacred, as holy. And maybe you're like me and you grew up in a tradition that did not, you know, have any sort of church calendar other than like a Ninja Turtle Advent calendar maybe at Christmas. That's about it. I had no idea what the church calendar was. I thought it was kind of some hooey-fooey stuff that I was afraid to even touch it. But I've just found it's so life-giving to have and to know that you're a part of a greater tradition with millions of Christians across the world, across denomination, across, you know, a lot of time, tradition, everything, who are joining in this story together as we walk through the life of Jesus throughout the year. So if it feels to you foreign or weird or new, you're not alone, and that's okay. It's okay. Robert Weber, he writes this about Lent. He says that because Lent is the time to identify with the death of Christ, a death in which we participate through our conversion and baptism, it is also a time to identify a power working against us and crucify it with Christ and bury it in the tomb, never to be raised again. Which brings us to the passage that Becca just read today. In the scene right before this, Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove on him. The Father speaks audibly from heaven, said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." It's this beautiful Trinitarian supernatural moment. We see the Father declares his love, his identity. He speaks that out, and after decades of obscurity, the Savior, Jesus, God incarnate, he begins his ministry, the one that we have waited for, the one we have longed for. This is when everything begins. But then Luke 4 begins now. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Thank you, Luke, for that detail. I would say after 40 days, I would be hungry as well. Notice there, though, we're not starting with the big Jesus world tour here. We are starting in the wilderness. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led him into the wilderness. The same Holy Spirit that descended on him like a dove was the same Spirit who said, go into the desert, led into isolation, led into dependence, led into testing. This word for temptation in the Greek, it means to test, to determine something's quality, to scrutinize. If you see a wobbly chair and you begin to sit down on it gingerly, it's because you are testing its quality. You are seeing if it is worth its weight. And that's what this word for temptation means. You're finding out if this thing is actually what it is supposed to be, what it's supposed to be and created for. So it's important to remember that Jesus, he's human like us. As he's entering the desert, his sinlessness is not a matter of this sort of robotic detachment from reality. Jesus has the same choices we do. So when he enters into temptation, he's not doing so detached from humanity. He's entering into temptation in the midst of, in the fullness of our humanity as well. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with your weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin." We see this played out in the story. 40 days of hunger, 40 days of weakness, need, the very place we find ourselves tempted. It's not when everything's going great. We're tempted, aren't we? When things are hard, when we're isolated, when we are in need. And so as we take a look at these three temptations, I think what we see is essentially that the devil is tempting Jesus to do the right thing the wrong way. He's tempting him to go ahead and accomplish his ministry, go ahead and do what he's been called to do, but to do it in Satan's way instead of the way that the Father had led him to. Matt Tebbe, one of my friends, he says that sin at its core is fed by the lie that we have to hustle for something that we already have. It's trying to grasp after what we already have in God. And these three temptations to their core, they are human needs. Human needs that every single one of us have. Satan is hitting at the core of what it means to be human. We're going to look at these three temptations. If you've been a part of our discipleship training, some of our leaders, you'll recognize these. The first temptation, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. This is the temptation for security. In his hunger and in his need, Jesus was tempted to shortcut his way to provision. Instead of trusting that the same spirit that had led him into the desert, that had descended like a dove, would be the same spirit that would care for every single need and give him everything that was possible in those moments. I mean, this is a natural human need. We all want to be safe, don't we? We want our basic needs met. We want to be cared for. We want to know that the good things that we have in this life are ultimately not a lie, that they aren't going to run out and leave us empty. And maybe you grew up in a situation in a family where you experienced perhaps poverty, or you experienced emotional poverty, or maybe you didn't experience love. You didn't experience the security of healthy family. And so you were always wondering whether or not there'd be enough to go around. Enough love, sometimes literally enough food. And because of that, a lot of us, if we've lived in those worlds, sometimes it's tough to trust that God can be trusted in the desert of dependence. This gray area where we are never really sure it's okay to rest, because if we rest, I'm not sure God's going to come through. If I stop, I'm not sure that God is going to provide. And at its worst, when we take this distorted desire, this good desire distorted by sin, when we take it to its fullness, we become greedy. We become fearful all the time. We become restless. God won't come through, and so ultimately, I'm going to have to. And then there's the second temptation. He says, I will give you all of their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. This temptation speaks to our need for significance. We want to make a mark on the world. We want to be powerful. We want to have and do something that matters. Every human being, we all feel this. We want to do something. We want to be something that actually matters in this world, right? That's basic humanity. And so when sin distorts this desire, we see our hearts begin grasping after power over others to accomplish what we have determined is right. Wars like we see on TV right now are started by men who decide that they're going to grasp after power to do what they don't trust God to do on their own. The worst we are seeing on TV is because people, human beings just like us, feel like they cannot find significance and worth in God. So they reach out, they seek power over others. On a smaller scale, though, it happens when we walk in a room like this and we begin to subtly, maybe you do this, maybe you begin to subtly and constantly measure yourself up against everyone else. Does anybody recognize that in yourself? You're just constantly sort of like, always on the look of, where do I stand with that person? Am I a little better? Am I a little worse? Do I feel insecure? Do I feel prideful? It's this constant feeling when you walk into a room full of people of where do I stand in regards to everyone else? And when you're constantly living in that mindset, when you're around a bunch of people, it is exhausting, isn't it? It's so exhausting.
Finally, the third temptation. It says Jesus is taken to the highest point of the temple. And it says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. This is the temptation that speaks to our need for belonging. Jesus wants, or Satan wants Jesus to prove himself, to make this public spectacle. So the world's going to look out and see Jesus is who he says he is because he's done something big and monstrous and spectacular. And that's going to make people say, oh yeah, I want to follow the guy who jumped off the temple and saw all the angels stop and sit him on the ground not being harmed. There's something about things that happen in public where we're tempted to prove ourselves in front of everybody else because ultimately all of us, at our core as human beings, we want to belong, don't we? We want to have a place where we belong. And so maybe we're constantly looking for ways to fit in. We're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to see how we can join the same things, the same causes, constantly worried about our appearance. Maybe we want to get angry about the same things as this group of people. We have this basic need that we have to look elsewhere besides God because ultimately it's other people that are going to be the mirror in which I see who I really am and not God. We fail to find our roots and our identity in Christ. You know, I think as we look out at some of the issues we have with political idolatry and nationalism in this world right now, a lot of it is power, but I really truly believe that what politics expresses for a lot of folks right now is a sense of belonging they never learned in church. They never learned that they belonged in the kingdom of God. They never learned that this is identity and not just belief. And because of this, their political party has become the deepest sense of identity that they have ever found because they have a common enemy. They have a common thing to be angry about. And because of this, they fully and they finally feel like they belong. Now notice, these, again, all three of these temptations are good desires. They are human desires. But the essence of sin, like we talked about, is distorting these good desires and trying to fulfill these desires apart from God. And all these same temptations, they have been present for every human being from the beginning. Because there's something bigger that as Jesus enters into the wilderness that Luke is pointing to. He's pointing to all the moments in the scriptures when you see someone in the wilderness being tempted. The first thing you think of, obviously, is Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they are being tempted by the serpent. Remember back there, Genesis chapter 3, this is the temptation. It says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember, though, as they're created in the image of God, they are already like God. Again, sin is trying to grasp after what we already have in Jesus. Choosing to find security, choosing to find significance, choosing to find belonging apart from him, not knowing that these are the things that we already have been given, that we never have to hustle for because it is inherent in our identity as followers of Jesus. And when we try to find life apart from the one who is the life giver, we get only death instead. But that's not the only story that this moment's pointing to. As an Israelite, as you're reading this and you hear of being led into the desert, what do you think they're going to be thinking of? They're thinking of Exodus. This is the Exodus story all over again. I mean, right after one of the most miraculous things in the Bible, the waters are parting, and they're on the other side of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army has been destroyed, and they are celebrating. They're singing songs of praise, Exodus chapter 15, but they're barely on the other side when the complaining begins, because this is now in the desert, a place of isolation. It's a place of vulnerability. It's a place that on your own you probably will not survive. And so God, like in Jesus' story in Luke 4, is intentionally leading us into the wilderness. And he's doing it because there's something more that we cannot see. There is a greater story that's being told here. The pattern that we see over and over in the scriptures is that in the kingdom of God, the wilderness is the place of refinement and the place of renewal. The place where we are made to be who we are. It's the place where we find the mirror that shows the unflinching view of who we really are, for better or worse. It uncovers in the wilderness our fears and our insecurities. It brings our idols, the things we worship in place of God, it brings those to light, and it brings us to a place where we are utterly and completely dependent on God. We see this in Exodus chapter 16. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're barely on the other side of the Red Sea. There's a song of praise, and as soon as that last note of the worship song in Exodus 15 is over with, that's when the complaining literally begins. Exodus 16, starting in verse 2, says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" This distorted desire for what? Security. It kicks in, and all of a sudden, scarcity becomes a more powerful emotion than abundance. I mean, you would think if you literally just saw an ocean part in half, lunch and dinner should not be an issue, right? It should not be an issue, but they immediately begin complaining. Sometimes the certainty of our slavery and bondage feels safer than the uncertainty of freedom. Sometimes we will cling to what we know, even though we are in bondage, because that feels safer than risking stepping out into the freedom that God is inviting us into. Then we move to Exodus 32, another story. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, and he's there a little longer than expected, which if I was in the presence of God, I would hopefully be there a little longer than I expected to. But the people down below, they're beginning to grow impatient. It says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that you, your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off all their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed to him, and he made an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" Have you ever wondered why it's a golden calf of all things? Why a golden calf? Well, in almost every culture that surrounded Israel, a calf was one of the most prominent idols that was worshipped. Baal, Baal, one in particular, that many cultures in that area worshipped. And so not only are they creating an idol, they're saying, "We kind of want the God that everybody else has because that makes us feel better. It feels better for me right now to have something that I know, even that can't really speak or do anything, at least I know and can feel safe in knowing this God is going to be where I know it is going to be. It's not going to be unpredictable. It's not going to go up on the mountain and not come back in the time that we expect it to." This distorted desire for security and belonging. When we are in the desert, when we are in the wilderness, the temptation is always to make a replacement God, an idol that is a convenient stand-in for the real thing, because it can go where we want it to go. It can say what we want it to say. It can do what we want it to do, because when things get hard, it's easier to have a dead God you can predict than the living God who is unpredictable. And so we give in. It can be hard to see what the wilderness reveals in us. I'll be honest, these last 2 years have felt like a wilderness to me. Maybe they have for you too. And in many cases, I have not liked what these last 2 years have come to reveal in me. Could any of you say that too, if you're honest? Or am I the only messed up one in this room? Probably. I don't like a lot of the things that these last 2 years have brought to the surface in me. It's been said that it's one thing to get us out of Egypt and another thing to get Egypt out of us. It's one thing to remove us from these situations, but when we find ourselves in these wilderness places, when we are walking through the desert, that is where the work of the Spirit begins to reveal the very things that we've yet to leave behind. It's where the Spirit of God does work that He cannot do on mountaintops, that He cannot do when everything is fine, because He has to bring us to the place of dependence where we can realize that we are in utter need of God. But the reason why this is good news is because in retelling both Genesis 3, in retelling the Exodus story, where Adam failed, Jesus did not. Where the Israelites failed, Jesus did not. And so the good news for you and I, for broken, messy people, is that when we are faithless, when we are restless, when we are weary, when we are hungry, when we are failing, Jesus is faithful. And sometimes it takes a desert to teach us that. Lent is the season that invites us intentionally into the desert, to be led by that same Spirit into day by day, step by step, learning to trust God in ways that we have not trusted God before. It's one thing to trust God when you're standing on the other side of the Red Sea and you're singing songs of praise. That is easy. But when those first steps into the desert happen, when the water begins to run dry, learning to be dependent on God, there is something so, so much more. And so this season, as we move towards the resurrection in Jesus, this season is a gift. This desert season, being led by the Spirit, in revealing in us the very things that we need to leave behind, that we need to bring to the foot of the cross of Jesus. It may feel hard, but this is the gift that we get in the Spirit of God. I believe that what is happening in these days ahead is that God is renewing our trust in His power and His provision for our journey ahead. As our life begins to shift into a new season, nationally, locally, internationally, there are always new places, new areas of our life that are revealed as the world changes, both in us and outside of us, that God brings up not to shame us, not to condemn us, but to say, give it to me. Bring it to the cross. Lay it down and leave it there so that you can walk into freedom. The wilderness road is possible because there was one who walked it and was hungry so that we could have the bread of life. The wilderness road is possible because the one who surrendered His power did so that we could be empowered by the Spirit of God. We can walk this wilderness road because the one who walked it before was, the Bible says, despised, rejected, a man of sorrow, familiar with shame, so that we might become sons and daughters of God, so that we could belong and always have a family we could belong to. And so I want to invite us today, as we move into a time of communion, just to begin that opening of ourselves up to what God might be doing in the deserts of dependence. We're talking to our home church this week, and as we're talking over the message this past week, the scripture we were looking at, we're talking about how we just feel this need for a reset button, just to say, man, right now, after everything that's happened, I just wish I had a reset button on my spiritual life that I could kind of step into and find renewal. And I'm telling you, my friends, this is it. This is the chance for us to step into that renewal and the power and the provision of God. So let me pray, and let's take communion together. Father, thank you for leading us to the valley of the shadow of death, not alone. You tell us in those words there that we shouldn't fear, not because the death is not real, not because the suffering is not great, but because you are with us. So Lord, as you lead us in this Lenten season to see our hearts laid bare, to bring forward to the surface things that we desperately need to leave behind, may we know, God, that this revelation is not condemnation. And if we hear it as accusation, that's coming from the enemy and not the Spirit. But you bring forth, Lord, the things that we need to reveal in our hearts as a means of grace, because you have already paid for every single bit of it on the cross. So do work in us, Holy Spirit. Speak in us, work in us, mold us. And as you continue to speak, Lord, we surrender. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have elements that are on this column. They're in the lobby. We have some out there if you want to participate with us. We'd love for you to. You don't have to, but we take this as the bread representation.